Gordon Lightfoot poetically sang the story of the Yarmouth Castle. Yarmouth Castle was an old steamship that was on its final voyage. It was burning beneath its passengers, and they didn't know until it was too late. Some slept, some partied, none were ready. It goes like this, and bear with me, but listen, because I think it's in a way a perfect metaphor for the world. Well, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and the anchors have been weighed. From Miami to Nassau, she's bound across the waves. She'll be heading south through Biscayne Bay into the open sea. Yarmouth Castle, she's a-dying and don't know it. The sands run out within her heart. A tiny spark glows red. It smolders through the evening. There's laughter overhead. Now the men are served and the cards are dealt and the drinks are passed around. Deep within, the fires starts a-burning. Now it's midnight on the open sea and the moon is shining bright. Some people join the party and others say goodnight. There's many who are sleeping now. It's been a busy day, and tiny wisps of smoke is arising. Oh, Lord, she groans, I'm burning. Let someone understand. But her silent plea is wasted in the playing of the band. Everybody's dancing on her deck, and they're having such a time. Then a voice says, shut up and deal. I'm losing. Deep within the Yarmouth Castle, the fire begins to glow. It leaps into the hallways and climbs and twists and grows. Up beneath the bridge, it's climbing fast. The captain stands aloft. He calls up to the boatswain and says, boatswain, we are lost. All amid, oh, she's blazing now. It's spreading fore and aft. The people are a-scrambling as the fire blocks their path. The evil smoke surrounds them, and they're falling in their tracks. That's just some of the song. I couldn't help but think of that tragedy, the burning of the Yarmouth Castle and the mass loss of life that night when I think of the world in sin and the world without Christ. They are playing. They are partying. They are asleep, and they are not ready for the day of the Lord's fierce judgment. It's smoldering. It's smoking. They ignore it. And they're blind to all the warnings. Brethren, not us. We cannot be asleep. We must be awake. We must keep watch for Him, our Savior. We must watch over our lives until He comes. Well, if you haven't, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and follow along with me. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now let me quickly recap what we have learned so far in our study here. Well, obviously, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again. We know he's coming again. We know he's coming also in person. He himself will come. We know it will not be secret. It will be unmistakable with the shout, with the voice, with the trumpet in chapter 4, verse 16. And maybe this is very similar to Revelation 1:7, where it says, every eye will see him. It's unmistakable. When he comes, we know that, well, we don't know. We know that we don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the times or the seasons exactly. We can't fix a date. And that's something that our Lord made clear to us, isn't it? Be alert. No one knows. Not the angels, not even the Son. And so if someone comes along, they don't know either. They're wrong or they're lying. Fifthly, we know that he will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. We know it is a day of judgment to the not watching wicked world. It's the Lord's day. It's the day of the Lord. It's sudden destruction. And we know it's inescapable. Chapter 5, verse 3. But Paul wants their knowledge of his coming not to be misunderstood. And certainly not to be something to dread by the Christian disciple. It is rather to be a comfort to us. This whole teaching of the second coming is sandwiched between comfort. See in verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, therefore comfort each other. This is to be something that comforts us. It is also something that is to strengthen us and build us up and motivate us to godliness and diligence in our Christian walk, in our discipleship, until Christ comes again. And so at the end of verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another. Build each other up. See, grow. And we really come to the part of the second coming now as we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it should build us up. It should edify us. It should motivate ethical change. It should spark moral reformation in us. If we are looking properly at eschatology in the Bible, it must comfort us and it must build us up. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our love. Strengthen our hope. Well, Paul began chapter 5 with what we know. Now we will continue with that motif by saying what we should know to comfort us. And number one, let's get right into it. Number one, know who you are. Know who you are. Sons of light, sons of the day. Verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, these are metaphors. These metaphors of darkness and night and light and day are contrasting the world with the Christian. He's making a contrast. What will Jesus' coming be to the unbelievers and to the believers? What will happen to the wicked and what will happen to the righteous at the parousia, the coming of the Lord? What will the day of the Lord be to the lost and what will it be to the Christian? It will be to the world sudden and unexpected and final judgment because they are in darkness. But you, brethren, see, you, brethren, are not in darkness. So he's comforting them. He's saying, you are Christians. You are disciples of Christ. You have believed in him to the saving of your soul. Jesus came to turn what? Us from darkness to light. And he has. He has come to save, and he has saved. And he's saying, you are sons of the day. You are sons of the light. That's a Hebraism, meaning you are characterized by day and light. Not night, not darkness, not the world. And therefore, when Jesus comes, that day won't overtake you as a thief, as it will the world. We are Christians. There has been a great polar change. We have been transferred from a condition of darkness to light. Colossians 1:13 says, we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son in light. Darkness describes the spiritual lost condition of the unbeliever, the lost world. Darkness describes the unbeliever still bound in sin, still blinded by Satan, the world without light from God, and it's in darkness. It's alienated from God and then from light. See? And because the world is separated from God and his light, darkness in Scripture also refers to their inability to understand the things of God. They're in darkness. They don't understand. It refers to their inability to accept the things of God, and especially their inability to live for God. Their inability to walk in God's way. So John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation. It can put it this way. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In this very common contrast in Scripture between darkness and light, very often there is a stress on the deeds and walking. And I frankly looked at every passage in the New Testament that contrasts light and darkness. And let me just give you a synopsis of it without quoting all these verses. I looked at every passage, and darkness characterizes the unbeliever's lost condition, for one thing. Under the power of darkness, under the power of Satan, they are blind, their eyes are closed, they sleep the sleep of death, they are unforgiven. It describes the unbeliever's disposition in life. They love darkness. They walk in darkness. They're characterized by lawlessness. Their deeds are evil. Their works are unfruitful. Their deeds are secret and shameful. They are of the night. and they are overtaken in their darkness. You are a Christian. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. Do you see what he's saying? That is what you are. That is what you are now in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light." You're characterized by light. And so the day of the Lord then won't be a day of judgment for us. It'll be a day of deliverance for us. The day of the Lord won't be sudden destruction, as in verse 3 of chapter 5. It won't be sudden destruction for us. It'll be a gathering together to be forever with the Lord. It won't be wrath to us in verse 9, but it will be obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be life. It will be everlasting life. And so he begins to comfort them by who they are. Know who you are. Remember who you are and take comfort, see. The second thing he says from that is, know what you are to be. You are Christians. Know how you are to walk, see. Know what you are to be. Since you are sons of the light, since you are sons of the day, live in the light, live in the day. Be awake, be sober, be alert, keep watch. Be waiting and be ready for the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Stop there. We who are of the day must not live like those who are of the night and of the darkness. So now he moves from what we are to how we should walk. Since by the light of the gospel we are sons of the light, we should certainly be awake. And we should be ready. Calvin put it, we have not been enlightened with a view to our walking in darkness. Isn't that great? We've not been enlightened with a view to our walking in darkness. We have been enlightened so that we may walk after God in the light. Paul says it in Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See? Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You're light. You are light. Act like you are light. Right? Act like you're in the light. My children, when they were growing up, my children are, you know, growing up. This was a tough week, actually, because there so many of them are moving away. And Rebecca was down, and she had the baby, my first granddaughter. Oh, cute Anastasia. I did not know how attached I would get. It's been a blow. It's been a real blow. I should not talk about it. I will get emotional. But when my children were now grown up, when they were young, they would sometimes come to me. Maybe you can identify with this. From time to time, they say, you know, Dad, the Joneses, and there's no one here in mind. It's just a general. The Joneses do this. And the Joneses allow their kids to do this, you know, and, you know, Dad, what's the point? You should allow us to do that, right? And we used to say to the children, we're the Wetmores. We don't do that. We don't allow that. We do it this way, whatever it is. This, and what he's saying here is, this is who you are. You are the children of God. You are Christians, and you need to act this way and live this way as children of God would. See? The world acts a different way. They act contrary to God. They're not his children, and they have no power to be. They're asleep. They're drunk spiritually and morally, right? When you sleep, now when you sleep literally, you are unaware. You're not awake to what is around you. That's why a thief comes at night, because the owner of the house is usually asleep. And he won't hear, or he won't react, or if he does, it will be too late. We need to always be awake in a spiritual and moral sense, to be diligently living the Christian life, to be obedient and following God, and not think that his appearance of delay means that we can be careless and then live like the world that is asleep. We need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant. We need to be awake. And then he says to be drunk. Literally, to be drunk is to be greatly impaired. It's to be on alert. See? It's to be controlled by something else. It's very dangerous to be drunk, right? Proverbs 23:29, that classic passage. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, its bite is like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You're losing control. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. That's not safe. Or like one who lies at the top of a mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? To be drunk is dangerous. How many people were drunk on the Yarmouth Castle, totally unaware that it was burning and crumbling out from underneath them? When you're drunken, you've lost control. You're controlled by something else. It's an apt metaphor of worldliness. It's a perfect metaphor of improper living in those of the night. It's a metaphor of the lost in the unbelieving world without Christ, unprepared, not controlled by living for God. But we are not beloved to be asleep and drunk. We are to be awake, always awake and sober. So know who you are, know what you are to be. And verse 8, he adds to this, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's call this know your protection. Okay? If you're going to have comfort, you need to know what will protect you. I wanted to call it getting dressed for war or getting ready for battle, because you're putting on the armor here, right? But to keep the no motif, let's call it know your protection. We don't want to be caught off guard when the Lord comes. We don't want to be overtaken by the Lord. We don't want it to be a day of wrath and judgment. We don't want him to come to us like a thief, unexpected. And here is something we can put on to protect us. And this is some of the armor of God. He now involves, as I said, the metaphor of armor, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of hope. That's all he's really concerned about here, okay? Because what he's emphasizing, faith, love, and hope. And the breastplate and the helmet, that these are a kind of protection. to our hearts and our minds as we endure the world of night and until the full dawn of Jesus Christ shines upon us. His return. Putting on continues this exhortation to readiness. Putting on certainly speaks of our activity, doesn't it? Our diligence, our effort. Obviously, we do these in grace. We're always seeking God's power. We're always working out our salvation by His blessing and through His strength. And putting on, what is this? This is the likeness of a soldier, isn't it? Putting on the armor in preparation for war, battle. Calvin said, it is no time to sleep. He goes on, we must wage war with our enemy. Now that is very true, and I don't think that's absent here. We must get ready. We must get ready for and continue to be ready for this battle with Satan and the battle with the world. They will attack our resolve. They will attack our comfort. They will attack our heart and our minds. But I do think the emphasis here, though, is Paul is calling us to be watchful of Christ's coming. And it may be that Paul is thinking of the watchman who keeps awake and he keeps watch. And he specifically thinks of the two parts of these armor that will now provide comfort, right? The breastplate first of faith and love. But let us who are, verse 8 there, of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate protects the vital organs and especially the heart. And he calls it, it's that of faith and love. Faith and love are the breastplate, he says. First take faith, just real briefly because of time here. Our trust in Christ, our trust in His gospel, trust in His word will be like a breastplate of protection over your heart. When you doubt, go to the word. Know the gospel. Remember your Savior and trust in Him, see? And also the breastplate of love. And I think when he mentions love here, this stands for all obedience out of a proper motive. Love for God and love for man. This supreme priority of the Christian life. Love. Jesus called what? The greatest commandment. Love of God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. Love for God and love for neighbor. It's also, that is, love for God and love for neighbor is also like a breastplate that will comfort you and protect your doubting heart. When we see obedience in our lives and it is increasing because of faith and out of love, it is a strong encouragement to us. It is. 2 Peter 1, he talks about, remember, the Christian virtues, that they're increasing and they're evident among yourselves. And let me just read it. I'll just read some of it. 2 Peter 1, 8, he says, for if these things, those Christian virtues, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, how are you going to make your calling and the election of God sure? He says, for if you do these things, the virtues, Christian living, if you're obedient to God out of love, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Isn't that incredible? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not diminish good works. We do not say that good works merit salvation. There's a difference. Good works do not justify us. Good works are part of sanctification. And they are a wonderful evidence that God is working in us, aren't they? And he calls them here, I believe, a breastplate. If you're living for love, to love one another, that is going to be a great encouragement. That is going to be a great comfort. You cannot truly love unless God has poured his love out in your heart. Brotherly love means that you're living for the Lord and you're ready for his return. And you won't be ashamed then when he comes. The helmet of hope, very briefly. Again, he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Put on the helmet of hope. A helmet protects your what? Your head, right? The mind, your thoughts. Hope is always a reference to his coming salvation and all the blessings that come with the coming of Jesus Christ. Hope is always a confidence and a certainty of it. If you are focused on the Lord and you're focused on his coming, it will be like a helmet to you, guarding your mind from doubts and from the myriad of voices that want to attack you and want to cause you to doubt his coming and that he's going to save you. So be comforted by putting on this armor of protection, faith, love, hope. That triumvirate of Christian virtues. Number four, know God's plan. If you know God's plan, knowing God's plan in his coming, which is really what he's emphasizing here, will greatly encourage you regarding his coming. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the coming of Christ is not for the Christian wrath. It's not all negative of the day of the Lord, which very often has only a negative context, but is rather the day for Christians. It's the day that all of our hopes are realized. It's the day that faith is seen. God's plan has been for our salvation. And we look forward to his coming because that is when it's finished. It's all finished. We are reminded here that God has a sovereign plan to save his people and that his plan cannot fail. And you say, well, how do I know if it's for me? Well, are you looking for and waiting for Jesus Christ? Are you awake for, and are you watching? Do you keep watching and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? He says to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 28 puts it this way. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're eagerly waiting for him, he comes not for wrath, not with reference to sin, but only for salvation. Put your trust in him. Wait for him. Finally, another way I think that he mentions here or emphasizes here that you can have comfort is know Christ's purpose. Know Christ's purpose. Again, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us. Know Christ's purpose in his death. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Isn't that wonderful? And what Paul does here, he really comes full circle back to chapter 4, and verse 13, and those who are alive when he comes, and those who have already died when he comes, or they've fallen asleep. And he uses, remember, fallen asleep, because death for the Christian isn't death. It's not death like the world. And the coming of Christ isn't wrath to the Christian. It's resurrection and it's life. It's everlasting life with him. And so whether we wake or sleep, he says in verse 10, whether we are alive and watchful, he includes that in this word. Whether we are alive and watchful when he returns, or whether we have died in Christ, we live, beloved. The purpose of his death was that we would live. We live together with him. How can that be? Because he died for us. He died that we would live. He died that those who believe in him don't have to die and don't have to face his wrath. What an incredible jam-packed message here. You know, when Jesus comes again, it will be a day of wrath for the world. The day of the Lord will be his final judgment. And the warnings, there are warnings. And they're always present. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven. And the gospel is a warning. Did you know that? The gospel message is a warning. By the way, ironically, Yarmouth Castle, that ship, was originally named Evangeline, which means gospel. It comes from gospel. The gospel is a warning all the time. The Christian believing in the gospel is a warning. And the Christian living in faith and living in love and living in hope is a constant warning. And no wonder they don't want to hear from you at all or see your life. Because it warns them. They want to party. They don't want to worry about wrath. The world is asleep or drunk. Oh Lord, she's groans. I'm burning. Let someone understand. But her silent plea is wasted in the playing of the band. Everybody's dancing on her deck and they're having such a time. Then a voice says, shut up and deal. I'm losing. Right? The card table. It's playing. Shut up and deal. And that's kind of like the voice that says, ignore what the preacher says. Ignore the gospel. I've got my life to live. Okay? And when I walk out of these doors, I'm going to live my life and I'm going to do the things I want to do. This is the person that says it doesn't bow the knee or doesn't bow the heart to Jesus Christ. They're playing cards for peanuts on the game table of the world. Distracted for the trivial pittance. While the world burns beneath them, they don't even know it. Ah, beloved. But the Christian believes in Jesus Christ. The Christian believes in his death. And Jesus' death and purpose of his death is the greatest comfort to us. Jesus died. And what he was doing, he was taking our punishment upon himself. He took God's wrath for your sin. If you believe in him, he's not coming again for judgment. He's coming to save. And what's the conclusion? Verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. Thank you that you will save every person that Jesus died for. Thank you that we can know if we are believing in and we are waiting and watching for Jesus Christ. That we will that day will not be wrath to us, but it will be the full dawn of salvation. Let us eagerly wait for it. Give us endurance to reject the world. And when the day seems long, when the waiting seems long, let us remember that you desire of us to trust you and to love you and love one another. And this is why you've not come yet. You have much work for us to do. Lord, and let our hope strengthen us, encourage our hearts and minds. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.